I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me in the Gospel of Luke yet again to chapter 13 and verse 6. St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 6, and we read here the words of the Lord Jesus. And he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon, and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground? And he answering saith unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Turn from there to the 5th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Let me sing about my well-beloved, a song of my beloved about his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he dug it over, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it, and also he hewed out a wine vat therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the fence thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, and he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. I suppose we've reversed the normal order of going about things. We've begun a story in the New Testament, and we've ended the same story in the Old Testament. Once more, the Bible speaks to us with a united voice. And we could hardly do ourselves better service as Christian people than to forget that wretched blank page between Malachi and Matthew and start thinking of the Word of God as one book. What are these stories telling us? The story of Jesus about the man who went for 3 years seeking fruit and finding none, and in answer to the plea, gave it 1 year more. Oh, what a word of God for a 95-year-old convention. 1 year more, the privilege of it, the responsibility of it before God. And the picture of that same divine Lord back in what we call Old Testament times, 700 years earlier, speaking in the same voice to his people, speaking again of a God who has a vineyard and comes seeking fruit and finding none. And he says, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Beloved, I want to share with you out of these stories tonight, first of all this, that we must learn from them to think correctly about the objective of the Christian life. The objective of the Christian life. What in the eye of God, the life of his people as a whole, and the life of the individual person, the individual Christian, is all about. The objective of the Christian life. Here it is, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, coming from so long ago, in the middle of verse 2 of chapter 5, and also he hewed out a wine vat therein. That's it. The objective in the mind of God is a fruitful people. And if we are to walk step by step with our God, then we've got to get this great objective before us. The objective of God for our lives, the objective of ourselves for our lives, is fruitfulness. It's very interesting that the prophet Isaiah puts this so strongly. You notice, perhaps, that I changed the translation a bit. He hewed out a wine press. He hewed out a wine vat. He went to the trouble of going to the rock itself. This was not a perishable tank that he built. He went to the trouble of going to the very rock itself and hacking out of the rock a permanent storage place for the fruit of his vineyard. That's what he wanted. This was to be the permanent mark of the people of God, that this wine vat, this permanent storage tank, should be permanently stocked. He was out for fruit. Now let's stand back and look at one or two verses in Scripture together. Let's hear your Bibles rustle as you turn over the pages. Come with me first of all to Ephesians chapter 5. These are familiar verses, and I guess that the context of them also will be familiar to you, so they need nothing more than a comment on each of them. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. You were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's one of the great basic truths about the Christian. What has happened to us in becoming Christians? Our experience of it is that simple act of putting our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What lies behind it? What work of God is there? The work of God, as Paul outlines it here in Ephesians 5, is the work of a great transformation. You were once darkness, now you are light. There is no greater transformation than that. Notice he doesn't say, as he says elsewhere, you were once in darkness, now you are in light. It's a similar truth, but not the identical truth. He's talking here about the truth of regeneration. That the very nature of God, who is himself light, has come into us. He has given us a new nature. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. Once you were darkness, now you are light. But what is all this aiming at? What is God's objective in making us partakers of the divine nature? Well, here it is. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light. If you have an authorized version before you, you'll have there the fruit of the Spirit. But it should be, as I say, the fruit of the light. This great transformation which God has wrought in us, making us partakers of the divine nature, is aiming at fruitfulness, The fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Let's not take the verses in any theological order, but look at them as they lie next door to us in the Bible. Come to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 22. In this passage, as you know, the basic truth that Paul is speaking of is this truth of the indwelling Spirit. God, who sent forth his Son to be born under the law in order to redeem those who are under the law, sent the Spirit of his Son to take up residence in the heart of the redeemed. So Paul says to us earlier in this letter, and because you are sons, it stands to reason, he might say, the child has the nature of the father, and the nature of the father is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a basic truth then about the Christian. He is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God making real in our hearts, as Jesus taught us in John 14, making real in our hearts the presence of the Holy Trinity. For you cannot divide the Godhead into thirds. And when the Spirit of God comes in, it is God himself in his fullness who comes to reside in our hearts. And that, as we know in itself, sets up all sorts of tensions and conflicts. And the Scripture makes no secret that the foremost mark of the person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God is spiritual conflict. Just as it was in the case of the Lord Jesus when the Spirit of God came to him at his baptism, he was at once driven by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So Paul tells us here in Galatians 5 and verse 16, verse 17, the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And every Christian is to that extent what you might call a mixed up kid. And there are two great powers striving and fighting. Nevertheless, the Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. But what for? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. The indwelling is in the interest of fruitfulness. Will you look at one more reference? We're really just trying to underline this one great truth and to see that it is not a passing idea of the prophet Isaiah, but is an abiding idea of the Holy Scriptures. In the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6 and verse 22. Here Paul indicates the great basic truth that the Christian has been made right with God, the truth of justification. Our status has been changed. The Lord Jesus has borne our sin in his own body upon the tree. He has taken all our guilt upon him as though it was he and not we who had committed the sins. He has looked up, he, the spotless one, into the face of his Father, and he has said, no, it was I who did that. It is I who will pay the penalty. Jesus in our place. And the wonderful result of that is here in verse 22, being made free from sin. Not a future reality for the Christian, but a present basic reality in the mind of God. Now, being made free from sin, we have been liberated by Jesus in our place. And with what result? Being made free from sin, we are liberated for a life of obedience. This is how this great basic reality becomes a daily experience. In the struggle and strife to obey God, we have become servants to God, and you have your fruit unto holiness. Come back with me now to the prophecy of Isaiah. We've made this great basic point. The objective of the Christian life in the mind of God and in the scriptures of God is fruitfulness. Now I want to say this second thing to you from this story in Isaiah, this parable of the vineyard. We must learn to think correctly about the problems of the Christian life. For you could say to me, or indeed I could say to you, I would be the most fruitful Christian the world ever saw if it wasn't for the world and the flesh and the devil. We must learn to think correctly about the problems of the Christian life. We have the problem of our great satanic adversary, the enemy below. And we have the problem of the world and the flesh, the enemy around and the enemy within. And we have a problem which has been mentioned already in our meeting, the problem of spiritual dryness. That even when we recognize our foes, yes, and even when before God we recognize our objectives, we honestly haven't got the spiritual impetus to go all out against the foe and to go all out for the objective of fruitfulness. Now, beloved, Isaiah was no different from us. And when by the inspiration of God he fashioned this parable of the vineyard, he set there clearly in the middle of it the foes of the Christian. Here is the great spiritual foe making his onslaught. I read here in verse 5, I will break down the fence thereof, and it shall be trodden down. The wild beast in the vineyard of God. The fence is gone, and the enemy has rushed in down-treading power. I read here of the enemy of the world. In verse 6, there shall come up briars and thorns. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entering in. This is what Jesus said were the briars and thorns in his parable. And I find here the enemy of spiritual dryness. For I read at the end of verse 6, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now here are our spiritual problems. The enemy coming in power, the thorns and briars of worldly care and pressure and anxiety growing up, and the spiritual dryness which leaves us without the energy to battle on for God or even to want to. But look, these things happen by the judgment of God on a life that is off course. How did the enemy get in? Because God took away the protective hedge. That's how. How did the briars and thorns grow up? Because the vineyard wasn't hoed or cared for by the great owner of it. Why was it dry and dusty? Why? Because the Lord God commanded the clouds to rain no rain upon it. We must learn to think clearly and biblically about the problems of the Christian life. These problems are the byproduct of lives that are off course. When we cease to go all out for fruitfulness, we cease to have the protective and the nourishing blessings of God. Oh, how the prophet and the word of God calls us to ask ourselves tonight, have we got this right spiritual objective? For without this objective, we are without spiritual protection and spiritual energies. We talk so lightly sometimes about victory and toss words like that around. And of course we've got to keep the balance of Scripture. Other Scriptures will speak to us about the problems of spiritual energy for victory and spiritual fertility. Other Scriptures will say to us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. They will say to us, if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. They say to us, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. But the Scripture also says this, that where a life gets off its divinely plotted course, and it ceases to be out and out for that fruitfulness which God's whole work of salvation has designed us for, then God himself, in his displeasure, dare I say it, turns to become our enemy? Is that too strong? We come under an opposition of God whereby the protective fence is removed and we have no power against the enemy. And the cultivating hand is stayed and the briars and thorns grow up. And the gracious refreshing rain is withheld and there is spiritual dryness. Oh, will you think clearly with me about the problems of the Christian life? Now, put alongside that, thinking clearly about the privileges of being a Christian. This is so clear in the story that I don't think we need to dwell upon it. The privileges of being a Christian. As Isaiah looked at the vineyard of the Lord through divinely inspired eyes, he says that its divine owner looked that it should bring forth grapes, verse 2, and it brought forth wild grapes. The vine was there, but when the fruit came from the vine, it was as though that vine had never been touched by the ordering, cultivated hand of God. One commentator on this word, wild grapes, speaks of them as follows. Grapes of good stock which have been spoiled or have failed to ripen. Grapes as though they did not know the cultivating hand of the owner. But they did know it. They had had that cultivating hand. I'm no gardener. Indeed, anything I know about gardening is only what I've read in the Bible and what my wife has told me. As far as gardening is concerned, I'm the brawn and she's the brains. The Bible has a lot to say about gardening, though. And it says a lot about how to keep a vineyard. If you'll just turn over one page in Isaiah, you'll see something rather precious. Chapter 7 and verse 25. All the hills that were digged with a mattock. That's the way vineyards were looked after. They weren't bulldozed. There was no mechanical cultivator. There was a man with a small implement in his hand. And he went over the ground and he dug it with this small implement and he was down on his hands and knees. And the soil was lifted and filtered through his fingers and broken up so that there were no stones there and no lumps there. Tending a vineyard was the most personal form of cultivation of the ground. The Lord Jesus said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And the great vine dresser was the Father, the cultivating hand of God. We don't want to spiritualize the details of this story, but we do want to look at them in the framework of the story, and here are the details. Listen to them. My beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he dug it over and gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine. It's what we would call today a named variety. Not just any old vine, it was a Sorek. You remember Samson met Delilah in the valley of Sorek. It was so called because the Sorek vine came from there, the choicest vine. He planted it with a named variety, the choicest vine. And he made a tower there so as to watch over it. So the ground was fertile, and the ground was prepared, and the vine was chosen, and the vine keeper watched over the whole performance. There, my dear ones, is full salvation. We don't need to spiritualize the details and say this stands for this work of God and that stands for that work of God. We just come back with the prophet Isaiah and we look with him at what God has done and we see the great question, verse 4, what could have been done more? A question that expected and deserved the answer, nothing. Nothing, nothing. Everything had been done. Everything. Tell me, what did Jesus mean on the cross when he said it is finished? Oh, how we have known the ordering, cultivating hand of God. Did not that gracious Father reach down into the very soil of our lives in the person of his beloved Son? Were we not cultivated individually with a divine mattock when he sent forth his Son and sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts? What does the Scripture mean when it says that by the will of God and through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time we have been sanctified? There is nothing, nothing, nothing more to do. The provision of every needful thing. Now, on the one hand, that adds to our condemnation, but oh, on the other hand, it uplifts us. For if we see that the divine objective for our lives is the objective of fruitfulness, and if we see this, that in going out for fruitfulness, God will cause every other blessing to multiply and abound in our lives, then let us see this also, that God has already done everything that is required to make us fruitful Christians. Think clearly about the privileges of our position as the people of God. Now, are we thinking rightly about the fruit that God wants to see in us? Those verses that we looked at in the New Testament, which told us that he was so concerned to see fruitfulness in our lives, they were like great portmanteaus. They used great big words like holiness. You have your fruit unto holiness. They use great big words like the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now we want to unpack those portmanteaus and see in detail what's inside them. What does God want in the way of fruit in our lives? Focus your attention with me on the 7th verse of Isaiah chapter 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant, and he looked. For here we're going to see what he looked for, what he wanted. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold a cry. 1. God looks to see in our lives a concern for the helpless and the downcast and the needy among men. That's the first plain truth of this verse. You read the surrounding chapters in Isaiah and you will share it with me. As Isaiah goes on in chapter 5 to pluck the wild grapes off the vine of God and to display them before the people in a series of verses which begin with the word woe, 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 plucking the wild fruit and displaying it. It is the wild fruit of lives which are careless, careless, unconcerned about the needs of their fellow men and women. Far from lifting up the downcast, they tread upon the downcast. Far from lifting up the helpless, they walk upon the helpless. First and foremost in the concern of God is that we should be concerned for the needy among men. Because, of course, we wouldn't be here unless we have a God who concerned himself with the needy among men. Behind your salvation and mine, there is that God, a God who is concerned for the poor and the wretched and the vile and the helpless and the hopeless and the needy and the things that are naught. These are the things that God chose, and in choosing them revealed his nature. And therefore he says to us, if you are going to bring forth the fruit that comes out of having my nature in you, then I won't look to you for judgment and righteousness and justice upon earth and find their very opposite. I will find you a concerned people. Secondly, God wants to see in our lives the fruit of consistency, through and through consistency or character. I'm going to break out now and speak to you in a foreign language. What Isaiah said to the people, speaking to them in their own tongue, though of course I can't guarantee his pronunciation. After all, he spoke Hebrew by nature. And I don't even speak Hebrew. And if I do speak it, I speak it with a Dublin accent, so what can you hope for? But perhaps it sounded something like this. He looked for justice. Now listen carefully. Mishpat. And he found oppression. Mispach. He looked for mishpat, and he found mispach. Something that could well parade as the same thing, but wasn't. He looked for righteousness. The Daka, and he found a cry, Za'aka. Oh, how God hates that which is pretense. Something that comes near to being real, but falls short of the actuality. God looks in our lives for a consistency, a character that runs right through to center. Something that says and is. Consistency. Thirdly, God looks in us for the fruit of Christ-likeness. At least that's the way we would want to put it. It doesn't matter. Likeness to God himself. There's only one God through the whole Bible. We can just rephrase what Isaiah meant. And if God will allow Isaiah in heaven to hear what I'm saying, he'll rejoice over this. God looks in his people for Christ-likeness. He looked for righteousness and for judgment. But listen to this. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Listen to this. The Lord is a God of judgment. Listen to this. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. When he looks down upon his people, what he wants is like C.S. Lewis put into the mouth of the demon. He wants to see detestable little replicas of himself. He wants to see a people who are fashioned in the likeness of the Lord their God. Oh, beloved ones, let us lift up our eyes to him who sits in the heaven. Let us say to him, O great God, help us this week to share your objectives. And help us, ere we leave the silence of this happy meeting place, to bear the shining image of our Master in our face. Amen.